Now please turn to me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verse 36 through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4, 36 through 5, 11. Remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, which focuses on the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his people. Remember what's happened so far? In chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven. But good news, even though he left, he sent his Spirit, who will now indwell his people, fill them, and empower them to live out their faith to the end. What an incredible gift, God in us. In chapter 2, because of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to a large crowd, and 3,000 souls got saved as a result. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a lame man in the power of the Lord. A large crowd then gathered together in the temple close by where the healing happened. And Peter again preached Christ to this very desperate crowd. Result, chapter 4, thousands more souls got saved. But Peter and John themselves were thrown into prison for a night. And the next day is when they faced the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin, where Peter again preached a great sermon about Christ to them. Result, well, the Sanhedrin very reluctantly let them go. The church thrived after that as they exalted Christ, stayed united and focused on Christ, evangelized the lost, and cared for one another with true agape love. What an example. Lord, help us to be more and more like that church. Let's find out what happened next. Verse 36, verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we see five amazing truths to take note of and to learn from. First, Barnabas gave generously. And Barnabas is an example for us today. Remember what happened? The church had all things in common. And if anyone had a true need in the church, then the ones who were able to meet that need did what they could to help their needy brothers and sisters out in the Lord, so much so that, get this, no one lacked. No one in the church wasn't taken care of with their needs. The church took this so seriously that many of them actually sold houses and lands and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet to help the truly needy who were in their midst. And so, needs were being met because the people were intently gazing upon Christ, and they knew that it wasn't about the fading goods of this life, but the next. And so they gave for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. See, they knew that this pleases God. They knew that giving from the heart for God and His people, that has eternal value. They knew that money and earthly goods rot, but when you give to God and for His glory, that has eternal value, and that reaps eternal reward, eternal treasure in heaven. They knew. And here in verse 36, we learn about this guy named Joseph, or Joseph. And this is the only time that he's referred to as Joseph. Why? Because from very early on, he was given a nickname by the apostles, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, and that's what they called him from that time onward. Why? Because that's what he did. That's what he did. He served others. He was willing to do whatever it was that the church leaders needed him to do. He was a blessing. He had a heart for the people around him, and he drew people closer to the Lord by his godly character and by his godly actions. What a great man of God he was. Acts 11, 25 through 30 refers to him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Acts 11, 24 says that through his ministry, get this, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Isn't that good? What a man. Barnabas is an amazing man of God. For example, Saul, later called Paul, had formerly been trying to kill the believers. We're going to read about that later on in Acts. But Barnabas defended him, Paul, as a man who had been transformed by Christ. See, in Acts chapter 9, we find that the disciples are afraid of Saul, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas later went with Paul on his first missionary journey. On that journey, Barnabas' cousin John Mark served him and Paul as their assistant. During that first missionary trip, for an unspecified reason, John Mark left them and didn't complete the journey. However, Barnabas continued along with Paul and was with them when Paul's ministry was redirected by reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. After that first trip, Paul and Barnabas began planning their next journey. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark, but Paul refused, and a rift grew between them to the point that they parted company. Barnabas then took John Mark and spent time with him, discipling him. That ministry was so effective that years later, Paul specifically asked for John Mark to come with him, as Mark had matured to the point of becoming helpful to Paul and his ministry. And that goes to the ministry of Barnabas. Oh no, Barnabas wasn't perfect. No one's perfect. There was a time when Peter and Barnabas were influenced by some Jews to shun some Gentiles at dinner, which was hypocritical and sinful and wrong. But no one's perfect. And Barnabas repented, and he learned, and he grew from his sin, and he ran the race exceedingly well, and he had a significant impact on others for the glory of God. What an example. Here's a thought. What nickname would the apostles give to you if they were going to give you a nickname? We'll call Joseph Barnabas, son of encouragement. What about you? We will call her the great gossiper. We shall call him the son of discouragement. We'll call her little faith or great compromiser. We'll call him angry a lot. Or we'll call him talks but doesn't do. Or how about this? We'll call him the son of encouragement. Come on. What would they give to you? What a great name, the son of encouragement. What an honor. What a thing to pursue in our own life. You know that encouragement is a main ministry of the Holy Spirit? See, all Christians are called to be encouragers, particularly of those who are weak and of those who are struggling in the faith. And encouragement is a vital ministry, because guess what? We all struggle. Keep going. Isn't that good to hear? Stay faithful. Let me help you. Let me walk with you through your trial. Let's pray together. Get up and keep pursuing the Lord. Lean on me. Stay focused on the end, the goal, Him. Look ahead. Never quit. God is good even when life is hard. Stay faithful to the end, because He is always worth it. What a needed ministry in the church amongst the people of God. We have enough discouragers in our lives, right? And we need encouragers in the faith. So, you going to be that for others? Look, all of us should seek to be sons and daughters of encouragement in the faith by using our words and by being faithful examples for others to follow after. Verse 36 tells us that Barnabas was a Levite from the country of Cyprus. Cyprus is a large, fertile island on the Mediterranean situated off the coast of Syria. Levite means that Barnabas was of priestly descent. And according to the law of God, priests couldn't own property. So why then did he own property? Now, we don't know, but it doesn't seem at all like it was wrong for him to own property at this time. Therefore, the common belief is that the law against the priest owning property was no longer in effect during this post-exilic time in history. But look, he had property, and if it was property on Cyprus, then it would have been worth a good amount of money at that time. But look what he did. He sold that property. He brought the money from the sale of that property and laid it at the apostles' feet to use in meeting the needs of the poor amongst them within the church body. Now think of that. I mean, he could have easily spent the money on himself, but he chose to give it to the Lord's work, generously, sacrificially, to bless God and His people. We can learn from him today. For when you give to God, and when it's real in your heart, it has eternal value and it reaps eternal reward. Now think of that. One said Barnabas was making a spiritual investment which would pay great eternal dividends. That's right. And not only was his generous act recorded in Holy Scripture, but it pleased the God whom he had given it to. And what could be better than that? The question, what matters? The things of this life or the things of God, the things of eternity? What matters? The things of this life are fading and fleeting. The things of God last forever. And giving to God and His people from the heart lasts forever and will indeed be rewarded by God. We forget this too often. Lord, help us to be more like Barnabas. He gave freely. He gave generously. he gave cheerfully, and God was pleased, and the people were blessed. Remember from last week, 2 Corinthians says this, you reap what you sow, and the Lord loves, keyword, loves a cheerful giver. You say, John, does this then mean that we should sell our houses and give it to the church? No, do whatever you want to do, right? But know that if you ever chose to do something like that, God will use it to bless many souls here, but even more, if you do it with the right heart, of course, it will please God, and also it will reap eternal treasure, treasure in heaven. Just know that. Jesus told us to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Matthew 6:20. And when we live and give sacrificially for Jesus' sake or serve him by serving the body of Christ, we store up treasure in heaven. Hebrews 16:10 tells us that the Lord will be faithful to reward us for the service we give to him. You ask, but John, why are rewards necessary? Won't being in heaven be good enough? Answer, absolutely it will. Absolutely it will. But the Bible is still clear that he will still reward us for our godly living and giving for his glory in this life. And think of it like this. If that reward, that crown, that treasure is only God's pleasure for faithful living and giving, man, isn't that the ultimate? Well done. Come on. Well done. You gave much and I saw and I'm pleased. Well done. You bore much fruit instead of little fruit. Well done, man. That's the ultimate. What greater reward can there be than the pleasure of God? But the fact remains, how you live and give for the Lord and his people from the heart matters to you and it matters to God forever. I say, be like Barnabas. And so we have the godly example of Barnabas, but now we take a turn. Look, the first word in chapter 5 begins with the word but. That's not good. Let's find out. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of that proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You think? And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and they buried him. Hello, this is an incredible event, is it not? Can you imagine? The scene now shifts to Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Note their names. Names in Scripture often convey something about the character of the person, but not here. Ananias means Jehovah is gracious, or the Lord has favored. Sapphira means beautiful. And perhaps both of these things were true on the outside. Perhaps Ananias appeared gracious and generous, but he will soon find out that God is holy. And perhaps Sapphira was beautiful on the outside, but inside was a different story. One said, their names were too good for them. For their names proved as ironic as their behavior was hypocritical. Now look, these two were part of the church and they had been observing what was going on. Ananias and his wife saw how people praised and look up to those who gave so generously. And they desired to be praised by the people themselves in the same manner. But look, instead of giving generously, they gave hypocritically. And that's very serious indeed. Look what they did. They sold a piece of property, yet they held back part of the money for themselves. Then they took the rest of that money and came and placed it at the apostles' feet in the same way that the others had done, verses 1 and 2. But here's the catch. They acted like they gave all of the money from the sale of that property. Now on the surface, there was nothing wrong with this, right? I mean, they were under no obligation in selling their property, nor having sold it, were they obligated to give all the proceeds of that sale to the church. Again, the problem was that they lied about it. Picture it like this. Ananias comes to the church gathering and goes to the apostles. My wife and I had some property outside the city, a beautiful little piece of pasture land. I sold it last week for $300. Here's the money. That's great, right? Perhaps according to today, it was $30,000 or much more. Again, that's great. And it's very generous. But here's the truth. They really sold the land for $500. They kept $200 for themselves and gave the church the $300. Or the equivalent today, they really sold the land for $50,000. They kept $20,000 for themselves and gave the church $30,000, and they lied about it. They had talked it over. They decided to leave the impression that they'd given the full amount, which they hadn't. And that's where this becomes a real issue. It's called hypocrisy. And God hates hypocrisy, especially amongst his people. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a person who doesn't preach what they practice nor practice what they preach. A hypocrite is someone who wears a mask and plays a role pretending to be something that they are not. A hypocrite doesn't act spontaneously from the heart but with calculation in order to impress others over God. A hypocrite thinks only of the external trappings of religion, ignoring the central heart issues of love for God and love for others. A hypocrite uses spiritual talk to hide base motives. A hypocrite has God on his tongue and the world in his heart. A hypocrite is a person who isn't himself on Sunday. Hypocrites are those who are not honest about the gap between their talk and their walk. And God hates it. That's why Jesus gives us this warning, "Woe to you, to hypocrites, for God wants your heart first, not external, going through the motion, fake profession, dead, empty religion. And if he doesn't have your heart, then you're just playing a game, and God doesn't play games. Ask Ananias and Sapphira." A number of years ago, there was a picture that was exhibited in London. As you looked at the picture from a distance, you saw a monk engaged in prayer, his hands clasped, his head bowed. But as you came closer and really examined the painting, you saw that in reality, the monk was squeezing a lemon into a punch bowl. Many Christians are like that in their praying, in their giving, and in their living. They look really religious on the outside, but on the inside, man, they're just squeezing lemons. And not only does God see it, but God hates it. Are you squeezing lemons? It's not good for you. That's not good for anyone. Now look, somehow Peter knows what's going on as an apostle, verse 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart?" Oh yeah, Peter knows. And he calls out Ananias on it. Why, Ananias? Why? Why? When it didn't have to be like this. I mean, it would have been a generous gift, very generous. So why lie about it and make it seem like something that it wasn't? Look what Peter says. "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Yeah, man, this is serious, right? Sin is always serious. It was because of sin that Jesus died. Without his atonement on behalf of sin, it wouldn't be possible for man to be reconciled to God. But there's something especially serious about this sin here. Ananias and his wife were guilty of making a promise to the Holy Spirit because they wanted the reputation that it would bring them in the church. This could be achieved, they thought, by giving the appearance of compliance without the need to follow through. And no one would be any the wiser, or so they thought. They were eager, see, for the prestige. The name they envisioned would be theirs as one of the big givers of the church stood out to them. Perhaps they were hoping they would get a plaque with their name on it on the church door, or a brick on the sidewalk with their name on it, something else. But their hearts were far away from God, and God cares about the heart, and this is indeed a heart issue first and foremost. J.C. Ryle says, "Forever let us bear in mind that the state of our hearts is the principal thing that demands our attention." He's right. "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart," 1 Samuel 16:7. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart," Proverbs 21:2. "Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as to this day," 1 Kings 8:61. "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart." How's your heart today? Ananias and Sapphira forgot this, and it cost them their lives. Question, were they true believers? We aren't told anything about their eternal condition. F.F. Bruce comments, "It's idle to ask if Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers or not. Certainly, they did not behave as if they were." True, But again, were they? Some say no. Others believe that yes, they were. They probably were saved since their story is told in the context of the actions of all the believers, 4:32. And also, since they knew of the Holy Spirit, Acts 5:3. Either way, we don't know for sure, but I believe that they were. I believe that they were. For we do know that true believers can do some very wicked things sometimes. Amen. And if they aren't watching and praying, and if they're not spiritually on the alert, and it's not recommended, by the way. Lot is a good example. Lot's a good bad example of this. In Genesis, we see Lot's progression downward. Look, Lot went from looking towards Sodom in Genesis 13:10 to pitching his tent towards Sodom in Genesis 13:12 to living in Sodom in Genesis 14:12 to then sitting in the gate of Sodom as the leader in this most wicked place. And it shows us a steady progression of compromise in the life of Lot. One thing led to another, to another, to another. One compromise led to another down. And please note that there is every indication that Lot was indeed a believer, and this makes this all the more devastating. Look, Lot had a hospitality like Abraham had. It was a biblical hospitality, one of the graces that should characterize a believer. Lot also had two daughters who were virgin daughters, which must have been a very rare thing in the city of Sodom. And finally, he's the object of a very gracious deliverance on the part of God, who sought him out with angels in order to deliver him from the destruction of that city. But the clincher is found in the New Testament, where Lot is called three times a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. There, it's said that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, and that he was tormented by seeing their lawless deeds. And so I believe it's clear that Lot was indeed a believer, a man who was declared righteous by grace through faith in the Lord. However, Lot is also a sad illustration to us of what can happen when we get too close with sin, when we compromise, when we fail to deal with sin, when we harbor sin in our hearts, and when we fail to apply God's word in our lives in the way that we're called to apply it. Take heed to yourself, lest you become like Lot or like Ananias and Sapphira, if indeed they were truly saved. Guard your hearts, because if you don't, you're on very dangerous spiritual ground and you will regret it. We said this before, we'll keep saying it, that it's much easier for the world to rub off on you than for you to rub off on the world. That the natural tendency is to go down, not up. And Lot should have known that. But something drew him to Sodom, earthly cares, money, success, the lure of the world. How many Christians have I seen fall into this very same trap? James Boyce said, "You may think that you're different from Lot, but if you have put your job ahead of your family's spiritual life, if you've put your social advancement ahead of a proper association with God's people, if you've let your choice of a home keep you from a church in which you can grow in faith and worship, you've moved from the highlands to the plains of the Jordan." He's right. See, if you're focusing your life on externals and not on your spiritual life, if your focus is on attaining status rather than cultivating godliness, if you are more concerned with what something costs monetarily instead of with what it costs spiritually, if you're focusing on what will be the most enjoyable instead of what is the most beneficial and give the most glory to God for all eternity, you have certainly moved from the highlands down to Sodom, like Lot, like Ananias and Sapphira. Here's the thing. Like with Lot and Ananias and Sapphira, the fact that we aren't sure if they were saved or not is truly a disgraceful thing. I mean, why would any true believer want to make others wonder about where they're at with the Lord? You ever hear this? Were they saved? Well, are they saved? Yeah, I think they're saved. You think they're saved? We should know they're saved. People should know, and the reason they might not know is when our hearts begin to wander off because we're toying around with compromise and with sin. Like with Lot, it was a bunch of little sins that brought Ananias and Sapphira to this point. Think of this. They conspired a great big hypocritical lie together in order to exalt themselves in the eyes of the people of God. I mean, they're doing the opposite of what true Christians should be doing. We're called to lower self and exalt Christ like Barnabas did. And they did the opposite. purposefully, deceptively, blatantly. How did they get to that point? Little sins that begin in the heart. That's how. Little compromises. The heart gets swayed. Little compromises set in. Little sins left unchecked grow. And soon you're in way over your head, knee deep in sin, in places that you should never be as a child of God. I've seen it happen to some really good Christians. Beware. Take heed. Don't compromise. Stay in the Word. Stay in church. Stay in fellowship. Guard your heart. Little sins are where big falls begin, and left unchecked, you will fall. Beware. Sodom looks interesting. Dating that non-Christian won't be a big deal. Just a little look isn't going to hurt. I'll do something else today instead of pray or study the Bible. It's no big deal. That's how Satan works. Amen. Now, note that Luke tells us that Satan had filled Ananias' heart, verse 3. That's serious. Look, Jesus had previously alerted the disciples to his intention to build the church in enemy-occupied territory. The growth of the church must have caused the kingdom of darkness to tremble. The sight of their love and concern for each other meant that something needed to be done to stop the church in its tracks, something big. Satan himself, rather than one of his minions, needed to get involved in this. The attack was therefore both vicious and carefully planned out. It signaled his strategy to cripple the church by introducing suspicion and cynicism into acts of love. You say, okay, so Ananias wasn't saved because Satan can't fill a Christian's heart, right? That's true. Christians can't be possessed by Satan since God the Spirit already lives in us. However, Satan can certainly work against us from the outside, and he's very good at what he does. The word filled speaks of control and influence, and Satan can certainly do that. He can certainly influence us, even to people who have God's Spirit indwelling them. Why do you think Peter tells Christians to be on the alert? Because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. The call then is to resist him, and if you don't resist him, then you can certainly be influenced by him. And I think Peter's question, why, draws attention to the fact that this action was voluntary and that there was no excuse for doing what they did. And so I believe they were saved, but they let their spiritual guard down, and Satan pounced on them and influenced them. He shot his fiery missiles into their hearts and into their minds, and when those fiery missiles of temptation came flying in, they failed to take up the shield of faith to repel them because they were already toying around with sin. Their heart wasn't where it was supposed to be, intently focused on God. And so while Satan tempted them to sin, they willingly carried out their sin against the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they were fully responsible. Hey, please don't ever use that dumb old cliche, "The devil made me do it." He may tempt you, but there's no scripture that places the blame of the believer's sin onto Satan. He's good at what he does. That's all. We need to always be on guard. His stated goal is to devour us Christians. And even though he can't take away our salvation, he can destroy our testimony and our joy and our witness. He can certainly devastate us. No, he can't have us. He can't possess us. However, he can still bring great devastation to us. He can still do great damage when we let him, when we give him the opening, when we toy around with sin. One says Jesus came seeking sinners. The devil seeks saints. He looks for Christians with their guard down. He could not keep Christians from becoming Christians, so now he wants to make them ineffective Christians. And he will do everything in his diabolical power to render them ineffective. He wants an impotent Christian, and he wants an impotent church. That's right. He also wants to tempt us into sin, and those who aren't on guard, prayed up and read up and fellowshipped up, they are easy targets. He's like a ravenous lion on the prowl. He stalks every Christian. He is now on the loose. He is always seeking opportunities to undermine our Christian walk. He's constantly on the lookout. He says, "I'm looking for the spiritually naive. I'm patrolling the earth for simple souls who think that I'm not real. I'm looking for those who think that this is a game. I'm looking for those who are playing around with sin. I'm looking for those who don't have on their spiritual armor that I can devour." And Ananias and Sapphira were an easy target because they let their gaze on Christ wander. They weren't vigilant. They didn't resist him purposefully. They weren't watching and praying. They weren't taking their stand. They didn't have their spiritual armor on. Easy, easy targets. What about you? You an easy target? See, so Satan filled their hearts. He influenced their hearts. Yes, they could have submitted to God and resisted Satan, but they let sin in, and it had devastating consequences. Look at what their giving in to the influence of the devil led to. Look, they not only lied to men, but to God. Verse 3, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. This is serious. By putting it this way, Peter clearly affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, he declares that the Holy Spirit and God are one and the same. Biblically, we know this, we worship one God, but that one God eternally exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible's very clear about that. And look, they lied to God, specifically, they lied to God the Spirit. Satan's the father of lies, and when you lie, guess what? You're acting like Satan. The word lie means to communicate what is false with the purpose of misleading. This particular word indicates that Ananias not only communicated a falsehood, but he did so with the intent to deceive the apostles and the believers. It's not good. Matthew Henry says that lying is contrary both to the law of truth and the law of love. It is both unjust and unkind, and it naturally tends to destroy all faith and friendship among mankind. On top of that, it's sinful. And lying is a mark of the unsaved man, not the saved one. Truth and truthfulness is to mark the Christian, not lies, see? And we do well to examine ourselves in this. Am I a liar? If you truly examine your heart, some here may not like what they see, because lying is easy. And for many, even in the church, lying is a habit. A wretched, sinful, nasty, ungodly habit. And it shouldn't mark our lives as Christians. We live in a lying world. The earth is full of cheats, shams, deceptions, imposters, and falsehoods. And we are called to be different, to say the truth and to live the truth. And the question is, do you? Note that it didn't have to be this way for Ananias and Sapphira. They could have kept the land and been fine. They could have sold their property and given only half of it to the church. In fact, they could have sold their property and not given anything to the church, and they would have been fine. Their sin was that they conspired together to deceive the apostles and the church into thinking that they were giving the entire amount, when in fact they kept back a portion for themselves. In other words, they were liars, they were hypocrites who were trying to impress everyone with a higher level of spirituality and commitment than they really had. And so they lied to God. Hey, don't do that. Don't do that. But what about what happened next? Picture it. Peter says to Ananias, why'd you do it? Why'd you lie to us? Why'd you act like you've given everything when you'd only given a part? You didn't have to lie. You didn't have to give anything. The money was yours to give or to keep. What made you do it, Ananias? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias doesn't know that he will be dead in just a few seconds. He raises his arm to speak when suddenly he falls to the ground with a moan and he's dead before he hits the floor. Think of that. A dead man in a church service. And the implication is that there is a church service going on. They were corporately together worshiping God. A dead man. And so he died. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. A little overkill, isn't it? No. For this incident underlines the holiness of God. And it shows us that God is consistent. And that God's holiness isn't just an Old Testament doctrine. One said his wrath against Ananias and Sapphira is the reflex of his holiness towards sin. Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit and God disciplined them. Very severely, yes, but oh, what a lesson this was for the early church. Look, Again, it seems that this is all taking place in a corporate church worship setting. So think of this. I mean, the service is now disrupted. You think? Pandemonium certainly breaks out. Women are screaming, children crying, people dashing for the exit. A dead man in the church service, and it wasn't by accident. No, God did this. Woe to the church that lowers its view of God. Woe to the church that doesn't lift God high. Woe to the church that doesn't have a healthy fear and reverence for God. Woe to the church that treats sin lightly. I would venture to say that what the church of today needs is for some careless people who are exalting sin while claiming to worship Him to drop dead. Yeah, that'll get all of us refocused. And I don't say this to shock anyone. I say it because I believe it's true. The church today treats God so flippantly, so lightly. They're so man-centered. They're so careless. They exalt sin while they're claiming to worship Him. They compromise and say God won't care, but God does care. And that light view of God would change if God did more of what He did here in Acts chapter 5. You think? Now, on another level, man, I'm glad this isn't a normal thing in the church today, because I've been hypocritical myself. And I've treated God lightly at times. And I've pulled an Ananias and Sapphira myself before. So I'm glad this isn't the norm, because I could be them. This could be any of us, by the way. I just pray that we learn the lesson here, starting with me. So Ananias is already dead and buried, but what about Sapphira? Verses 7 through 10, let's look. It's about 3 hours later when his wife came in and not knowing what had happened. See, she was out shopping with all the money that she had pocketed. So while they were both in on the lie, she wasn't around 3 hours before when Ananias brought in that money and lied about it. Verse 8. Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold that land for so much." She said, "Yeah, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So she also lied, and then she died. Harsh? Harsh? How do you feel about that? Yes, it's harsh, but imagine the effects this must have had on the church. Many certainly knew the couple. No doubt new friendships had developed with them, but now they're dead by the hand of God. Listen, we must not take the unyielding holiness and judgment of God lightly. Now, some have a hard time accepting this passage because Peter didn't give Ananias and Sapphira time to repent or to make it right. So why was God so severe? Here's the answer. Because this was a pivotal time in church history. See, Ananias and Sapphira's actions were so dramatically opposed to the whole thrust of the gospel that to allow it to go unchallenged would have set the entire mission of the new church off course. One said, "Beautiful as hypocrites may be in appearance, they carry debilitating weight throughout life, suppressing the life of the church. The consequences of deception are incalculable." That's right. And so God dealt with it, and He taught the church a very valuable lesson indeed. Therefore, Ephesians 4:25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." See, the body can only enjoy health and function correctly when each part passes the truth on to the brain. If the body calls hot cold and cold hot, it's going to malfunction. Therefore, the body of Christ is sometimes ill because of falsehood. And if it starts out ill, well, how's it going to end? Therefore, God disciplined Ananias and Sapphira by killing them. Now, I believe they were saved, and I believe they went directly to heaven. But the church is now purified from the infection that they had brought in by their sin. And God has every right to do this, and it's done for His people's benefit. God disciplines those He hates, right? What's it say? Loves, Hebrews 12, 5. How is that a loving act? It is. In the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, there's an illustration of this. The first time I read this, I was shocked. No way that's biblical, but it is biblical. In the book, Christian and hopeful are on their spiritual journey to heaven when they become ensnared by flatterer. They had been warned, they had been counseled, they had the roadmap, but they listened to the liar who led them off the path and caught them in his wicked net. So what happened? God, the Shining One, came and rescued them, but then look, the book says this. Then I saw in my dream that the Shining One commanded the pilgrims to lie down. Having done this, he severely chastised them so as to teach them the good way in which they should walk. And while he was whipping them, he declared, "As many as I love, these I also rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Having done this, he directed them to be on their way and pay particular attention to the other directions of the shepherds. I'm sure they did. So thanking him for all his kindness, they were softly, they very softly proceeded along the right way while singing, "Come hither, you that walk along the way. See how the pilgrims fare that go astray. They are caught in an entangling net, 'cause they good counsel lightly did forget. 'Tis true they rescued were, but yet you see, they're scourged as well. Let this your caution be." Isn't that amazing? Bunyan got it right. God certainly disciplines. He scourges his sons and daughters, and it's a kindness on his part. It's an act of love. Ananias and Sapphira died. God also did this to some Corinthian believers who were taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong manner. They died as well. You better take the Lord's Supper seriously. You better take God seriously. What a lesson for the early church. And here in this, the church learned a vital lesson at a vital time in her history. God is holy. Take God seriously. Don't toy around with sin. Take heed to yourself. Wouldn't we all be better off if that thought was at the forefront of our minds and hearts as we approach God? Result fifth, great fear came upon the church. Yeah, I think so. Verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Now question, is it right to be afraid of God? Answer, it's foolish not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God. God is to be loved. Oh yes, but he's also to be respected and revered and feared. Look, we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ with all the rights and privileges as sons and daughters. But this assurance of our status as sons and daughters shouldn't lead us into reckless disregard for holiness and obedience and commitment on our part. God is to be taken seriously. The things of God are to be taken seriously. Worship is to be taken seriously. I remember praying with a guy when I was in Bible college. He started his prayer, "God, dude, you don't do that. Don't do that. Don't address God like that." I backed away just wondering if God was going to discipline him. Right? Now question, does the God of Acts 5 strike fear into your hearts? It should. It should. It certainly did with these early Christians, right? Now, look, did they flee from him in light of all this? No. They drew near to him. They loved him with fervor. They loved him with passion, and they were sure not to treat him lightly. It's a great lesson. You toying with sin? You treating God and eternal things as secondary? You playing a spiritual game? Be afraid. Hey, don't you think that when these early Christians went to bed that night, they were trembling a little bit at what God had done? If they slept at all, they arose the next day with a determination that they weren't going to waste their lives. They were going to give their all to this God who rescued them from wrath. See, they knew that the business of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, is a serious one. And this is a call to us to be serious about our faith. It's a call to walk before God in godly fear all our lives. with this event, God was sending a warning from heaven. Lord, help us to see and to heed the warning, to revere him, to stand in awe of him, to lift him high above all else, to obey him, to dread his discipline, to dread his displeasure, to hate sin because he hates sin, to battle for his glory in our lives, to not lie, to not be hypocrites, to serve him like he deserves, to love him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength, and to show that love in how we live, act, think, say, and worship. This is serious business. Lord, help us to take it seriously so that we redeem the time while we are here instead of squander it away foolishly. And man, we have a God who is worthy, whom his children love passionately. And so, with great fervent love and a holy reverence, let's get out and honor God with our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for this passage. I pray that we would understand it and respond to it, that we would lower ourselves and lift you high, that our love for you would grow as we ponder who you are, and that we would also grow in our healthy fear and reverence of you. Help us, Lord, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Help us to not play the game. Help us to not toy with sin. What a waste. Help us. Help us to see this clearly for your glory and to respond accordingly. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.